So far in Acts, we've seen the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised at the beginning of the book. So in Acts 1, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, he promises his disciples that the gospel would just spread, boomf, explode, from Jerusalem and Judea. And that's what happens in Acts 1 to chapters 1 to 6, into Samaria. And that's what happens in chapters 7 to 12. But right through the story, we have at the back of our minds that Jesus promised his disciples that they would carry the gospel from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and then to the rest of the world. And Jesus basically says, you cannot stop the gospel. It's just a silly thing to try to do. It's just that powerful. It is unstoppable. And this evening, we begin a new phase of the spread of the gospel, because from this point on in the book, Jerusalem is a town that becomes less and less important. Jerusalem kind of fades into the background. And what you find is more and more, Luke records towns like Antioch and places like Sidon Antioch and Asia, places in Asia Minor, Galatia, Cappadocia, all these places in Asia Minor, and then Rome, and then Europe and the rest of the world. And they become big players in the story. So this chapter is the beginning of the fourth section of the book, which is where the gospel, the good news of Jesus, hits the ends of the earth. People who are not Jews. People who are not anywhere vaguely related to Jews, like in Samaria they were. And you know, this story we find in this passage tells us two very simple things. And the first thing is simply this. Expect blindness. That's the first point. Expect blindness. So Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, who's the kind of guy they call John who leads them once they get to Sidon Antioch, they get to Cyprus. And here's a little, there it is, you see? Maps, they're great, aren't they? So they wally along to Salamis in Cyprus. They preach the gospel all over Cyprus. Then they get to Paphos. And then they find this incident with this guy called Bar-Jesus. This Elymas character has some kind of dark spiritual influence on the proconsul. And the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. It's great how these historical details are just slipped in, aren't they? You don't get, in a fairy tale, you don't get Little Red Riding Hood's last name, do you? That's not history. History gives you details like whole names and places and towns and cities. All over the place in the Bible, you get, that's a little apologetic, by the way, just you get details that says this is history. This is stuff that really, really, really happened. So listen to it and believe it. So as Paul gets to Paphos, he meets this Elymas character and this proconsul who wants to hear about Jesus. But here's the irony. I love this passage. There's a great irony here. It's just very subtle. And you'll find, actually, throughout Luke's writings, there's a lovely little hint of sarcastic irony just slipping in. Because this prophet calls himself Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. And the irony is, does the son of Jesus preach the gospel? No. Does the son of Jesus know the real Jesus? No, but he's still using his name to keep a spiritual dark hold on the man who wants to see Jesus. Do you get the little irony there? It's quite clever, isn't it? Yeah, I like Luke. He's a good writer. And when Paul says to him, I see your play. I see your hand, guys. I get, Elymas, what you're trying to do here. You call yourself Bar-Jesus. But you have no knowledge of the light. And just to show you how blind you are, I declare you physically blind. And that's what happens. The man who is in the dark becomes physically blind. And the man who claims to know the light, who claims to be son of the light, becomes physically blind. And the man who is blind in the grip of this evil man, the proconsul, he sees the light, Jesus, doesn't he? Do you see that kind of swap happening? It's very cool. I think it's cool anyway. So that's the first thing that happens in this passage. But Elymas is not the only example of blindness, is he? Later on in the chapter, Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas find themselves in another town called Antioch. Well, because there are two Antioch, can you see? There's Antioch where they start, and then Antioch in Syria up at the top there. So that's called Sidon Antioch. Very clever, you see? Yeah. Okay, work with me, all right? Just work with me. Okay, so they go from Paphos through Attalia and Perga and up to Sidon Antioch. And again, they go to a synagogue. It's a very logical place to go to. That's where people know their Old Testament scriptures. They know the prophecies about Jesus. These guys are going to be the people who understand all that the prophets point to. And then the bit that we didn't look at was Luke's sermon, or Paul's sermon, to the synagogue in Sidon Antioch. Why does Luke record another long sermon? I know we cut it out. I had to cut something out. So I decided to cut that out and just explain it. The reason why Luke records a sermon here is because at every next big step in his book, you get a sermon about the gospel. Why does he include a sermon about the gospel? Because his message is simply this. The same gospel goes everywhere. So in Jerusalem, Peter stands up, Luke records it. This is the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He died at the hands of evil men, was raised by God to eternal life. And all who believe him have that eternal life. That's the gospel that he proclaimed. Peter proclaimed in Jerusalem. It's the same gospel that Stephen proclaims before the Sanhedrin, just before the word of God goes to Samaria. And so now, here, as a new section of the book begins, what do you get? A sermon. The message is this. The same gospel is preached to the Gentiles. It's not pumped up. It's not changed. It's not twisted. It's not fancied up for a different context. It's the same gospel that goes to them. And it's simply saying this. God's Messiah has come. Will you listen to him? And in his sermon, Paul urges them to listen to history. So verse 23, look at your Bibles with me. Verse 23. Listen to history, says Paul. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance as baptism to all the people of Israel. Repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you suppose I am? I'm not the one who you're looking for, but there is one who coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." He says, history says this. David and John, two greats of our history, they say this man is the Messiah. And then Paul shows them from Scripture that Jesus is the one who was prophesied. So look at verse 34 and 35. God raised him from the dead. Is it 34? Yes. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. So he's quoting scripture here. "I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David." So it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." So he's saying, look at history and look at the prophets. They all testify to this man, Jesus Christ. Now, initially at Sidon Antioch, there seemed to be a warm reception. So verse 42 says, as they were leaving, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Isn't it great? But that's not the end of the story. Because verse 45 reveals the tragic reception that the Jews gave them. So verse 45, "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him." They're two very, very dramatic opening stories about the gospel going to the nations. But they're parallel stories that tell us an important truth. They say wherever the gospel is proclaimed, there will be unexpected spiritual blindness that will oppose what we say. So in one situation, you get Elymas, bar Jesus, really, and the Jews, who are children of Israel, really? They oppose the gospel. And we see that truth at work even today. A few years ago, I had the privilege to do some lessons at Worcester Cathedral School. And I shared some time with the Christian Union there. I did a few RE lessons before lunch. And during one of the lessons, I was asked by the pupils about what I believed about Christianity. And I shared with them how I became a Christian and what I thought was the heart of the Christian faith. And one of the pupils asked me, how good do you need to be in order to get to heaven? And I said, actually, you're never good enough. You're never good enough. Because otherwise, I would be my own saviour if I was saved by my good works. And if I'm saved by my good works, then I'm diminishing the work of Jesus on the cross. Everything that this represents is diminished by my good works. I'm trying to add to this. And it led to a healthy debate about grace and what grace is. It was a great chance to chat through the salvation that I know. But over lunch, the dean of the cathedral, who was also the RE teacher in the lesson at the time, sat me down and said to me in no uncertain terms that I was not welcome there. You see, in his eyes, I was a fundamentalist. And because I believe that no one is good enough to be accepted by God, and the only way we can be accepted by God is through Jesus Christ, then I was a fundamentalist. And it went against everything he stood for and taught. And you see, like the Jews, he was blind to the good news about Jesus, the light of the world. Like the Jews, he wanted salvation to be by keeping rules and being good. But salvation by being good achieves nothing. Being good and keeping rules is noble, but it doesn't deal with the sinner, with the sin inside of us that ruins our relationship with God. And that's why Paul warns the Jews of the city in Syria and Antioch. He says, don't reject the Messiah whom God has given. And look how he warns them in verse 40. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And he quotes, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your day that you would never believe, even if someone told you. In other words, he's saying, don't scoff at the salvation I'm preaching today. Because by it, the unbelievable happens. By the gospel I'm proclaiming, the unbelievable thing, our sins that stop us having a relationship with God, are washed away. And Paul challenges them to take care, to listen to the warnings of the prophets. So what do we take away from this? Well, the big thing is, and this is the headline, the gospel is offensive to those who believe that good works get them to heaven. The gospel is offensive to those who believe that good works get them to heaven. And that's why verse 39 is such a blow. Look with me in your Bibles to verse 39. So verse 39. Through him, that is Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. That's the good news. Here's the warning, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Do you see that? Good news and warning. Good news. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. The warning, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. You see, the default setting of our hearts is, I want to be God and I want to do God my way. That is the default setting. We're born with that, we live with it, and it's just that is where our souls are set. And often the most religious people are the biggest culprits in this area. Far too often, I've met religious people who only do God on their terms, who cling to their masses or their confessionals like it's some magic trick that gives them special access to God. And how do you know whether you're religious or not? Well, I think the most revealing question is to ask yourself how good you think you are before God. And if you think you're good, then take care. If you don't think about your spiritual condition much, then take care. If you think your works or your status as a good person gains you access to eternal life, then like these Jews, you're wrong in your thinking and you need to be careful. It's not just religious people who do it, it's British people do also. We're almost the worst at this. I once had a three-hour debate with a colleague when I was a teacher who refused point blank to believe there was no such thing as a decent Englishman. Isn't that very English? Just refused. There is a decent Englishman, he'd say, a good chap. And I was saying, no, there isn't. There's no such thing. And he wouldn't accept it. And the subtext simply was this. He didn't just believe in this standard. He didn't just believe in a good English decent chap. He believed he was the good English decent chap. And that the way he did God, by going to his lovely church, a very picturesque church, by the way, and doing all the religious righteous things, like, you know, praying and things, that made him even more decent and English. And he deserved heaven because of it. It's a common kind of thinking that we find today that rejects the gospel. And that kind of thinking is the same as Elymas. And the same as the Jews. It's spiritually blind thinking. If you're thinking I'm good, then be warned. And you might be saying, well, Phil, that's just a bit judgmental, isn't it? Well, it's not judgmental. If I believe that I am the worst sinner in the room, I'm the worst sinner in this country. I truly believe that. And therefore, like a beggar telling another beggar where to find water, I can't be judgmental. I'm simply saying, like my heart, everybody's heart in this room, in this country, in this world, is evil to the core and deserves the wrath of God in hell. That is what we truly deserve. If you think you're better than that, then be careful. And particularly for young people here, let me just say this. Don't be blind to receiving Jesus Christ as Lord. Many of you have had the privilege of being brought up in a Christianized home. Your parents are Christians. You've been coming to church for this many years. You've done that many Christmases. It's unbelievable. You know all the carols by heart. For you, the danger is simply this, that you begin to believe that you're good enough. But that will not save you, because no one is safe from God's wrath, even in a Christian home, even with Christian parents. We're not safe in our bed with Christian parents from God's wrath. We're not safe saying our prayers from God's wrath. We have to accept that God demands we do God's way and trust in the Saviour he gives us, not our goodness. And that's the first point. We've got to expect blindness. We've got to expect opposition. But the second thing that Paul tells us in this passage is to expect the gospel to grow unexpectedly. Expect the gospel to grow unexpectedly. And I think this is the coolest thing about this passage. Because in spite of opposition, so many people accepted the gospel. And they were all people who were on one level considered to be in the spiritual dark about God. Isn't that great? They're all people who on the face of it are the guys who know the least about God. So you get the proconsul who was under the bewitchment of Elymas and the Gentile believers who are not Jews. And we're told the reason why these people believed and became Christians in verse 48. Did you spot it? In verse 48. Look at verse 48 with me. When the Gentiles heard this, the non-Jews, they were glad. Isn't it great? Filled with joy, glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And all who were appointed to eternal life believed. It's a mystery I can't explain. But the truth is there. God appointed them to eternal life, and they believed and were saved. We have no idea whom God has appointed. And that's something we have to humbly accept and trust that God is at work in spite of us and through us. And verse 49, they're great verses, aren't they? They're great verses because they just talk about the work of God in his disciples and the work of God because of his disciples. Do you get it? God appoints, they share, and verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. If Paul and Barnabas had just went, well, God appoints, so we might as well sit here and just, you know, put up an umbrella and enjoy the Turkish beaches. They could have done that. That's a wrong thinking. But because they knew the word of God, because they knew God had appointed many to eternal life, they spread the gospel through the whole region. It went through people, and that's God's methodology. He uses people like you and me to reach those whom he has appointed to eternal life. And that defies logic. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. But it's there. And therefore, the outworking is pretty simple. Just preach it. Boldly tell people about Jesus. Salvation comes by believing only Jesus takes away our sin. And as we do so, the gospel will grow. And we've seen that ever since this passage was written, ever since these events happened, the gospel has grown. We see that today. Every month in this country, someone begins or finishes a Christianity Explored course or Alpha course, and people are coming to Christ. The gospel is growing. The gospel is spreading through the whole region. And may that encourage those of us here this evening who believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. You see, we're going to come across spiritual blindness in the most unexpected places. And when we do, let's not panic. Let's not get upset. Instead, our mission is to share and keep on sharing till we find those who do see. But also, because God appoints all who are being saved, let's pray. Let's pray our socks off. Tuesday night is the prayer meeting, church prayer meeting. What are you doing? What are you doing Tuesday night? Book it out now. Come down and let's pray. This passage is about speaking to people about God and speaking to God about people. The two truths are there, hand in hand. And therefore, our prerogative is to pray as hard as we preach. Our prerogative is to, and this is the wonderful thing, I don't know how it works, but God saves people as we pray. I just don't get it. I just don't get it. The truth is there, though. As we speak to God about people, he saves them. That's a truth that is historically accurate ever since the early church. And therefore, let's pray. Will that please encourage you to join us on Tuesday night? Will you book it out in your diary? Grab a sandwich as you get back from work and come here at 8 o'clock. And pray. Pray for souls. Pray that God would appoint our friends, our family, our neighbors, our enemies. Appoint them and save them for his glory. And I don't know whether there is anyone here this evening who doesn't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but I cannot finish by challenging you. Don't be like Elymas or the Jews and blind. If you believe you are good enough for God, stop it now and ask God to save you from the sin within you, to save you from the way you treat God, and ask him to help you reach out to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and ask him to be your Lord, your God, your Almighty One who takes away your sin. Ask him, trust him to be the rule maker of your life. Ask him to be your Savior. I'm going to stop there. And we're just going to have some questions on the screen just for us to reflect on. I reckon if we just have a couple of minutes reflecting on those questions and then just have a chat to the people on your table, we've not got a massive amount of time, I'm sorry. But let's think on this passage. Let's think on these questions, and let's enjoy the good news, the gospel spread throughout the whole region, but enjoy the challenge that it brings as well. Let's do that now.